go back to my room tonight and change clothes and upgrade myself a little bit. So anyway, you will see how nicely he is dressed tonight for this talk. I think he's trying to set a standard for us. Anyway, Brother Robbie has an exhortation on worship, and so we'll invite him to come forward and
good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I think Brother Bill built me up a little more than I think I should be. I did dress a little nicer than him, but as far as other things he said, I don't know. I contemplated how I wanted to start this out, but I guess I want to see kind of a hand. This one you can show your hands. How many of you actually like to use the Brother Robert's Bible daily reading plan? Okay. Wow. Okay. So I know everyone traveled today, and this one you do not have to hold your hand up for. So how many of you got to do your Bible readings today? Like I said, don't raise your hand, but just think about it. So if you did your readings today, you might notice something about tonight's exhortation. But what I want to start off by saying is, you know, how exciting it is to be gathered here together with so many brethren, sisters, friends, those that have, as Brother Kyle said, a like precious faith, those who love to study God's Word. And, you know, for some of us, we've been preparing for this week of Bible school for quite some time, maybe almost 9 months or since the day we left last year. Some of us, maybe just last 2 weeks, we've gotten ourselves ready for it. For some of us, this is, you know, first time to ever come to the Kentucky Bible School. Maybe for others, it's, you know, a few more times. For others, it may be this is a yearly pilgrimage for you. This is, you're like Elkanah and Hannah, where you go to worship with your brethren and sisters yearly here at the Kentucky Bible School. And so we have to then ask ourselves, what draws you here? Why do you want to come to a Bible school year after year? Well, hopefully I would think the one top reason we might put on our list to come together with our brethren is to basically to worship our Heavenly Father. But then, of course, you know, Brother Kyle made this a few marks. I thought it was quite a good prayer. He said, you know, to hear exhortations, to build one another up, to study God's Word. Well, of course, those are things we like to do when we come to the Bible school. We want to be here to encourage one another. It's a place to we can build one another up. It is a place where we can feel comfortable and know that we can have a place to study God's Word. And for some of us, it's really a good time that we have where we can spend a whole week with our family because we're not having to go to work or school. So it's a time to be with our natural family. But then we also look at it as a time for us to all be here with our spiritual family as well. But of all these reasons, if you were to kind of wrap them up and say, what's the most important, or what's really the prime purpose for us to be here? Well, I think that number one reason would be because we're here to worship our Father in heaven. But then we have to ask, you know, what is exactly worship? You know, we think about worship sometimes, and we think about what we see in photographs or pictures or maybe video about those that bow down physically, you know, and we don't do that here. We bow our heads, but what really entails worship? Can y'all hear me well enough? Because I see her walking around with doing some tuning here. Everybody hear me okay in the back? Okay. Well, let's turn your Bibles to Genesis 22, verse 5. We'll start here. Genesis 22, verse 5. And this is the first time that, in the King James Version, that the word worship occurs in the Bible. And we read here, "And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So there's the first time that word is used. And this is a Hebrew word. I'm not good at pronouncing Hebrew, but I think it's pronounced something like shakah. And it actually occurs two times prior to this, but it's not rendered the word worship. So if you would, you can turn back to Genesis 18, verse 2, is the first time that it's actually used. I didn't actually print this one out. So this one says, I'm sorry, I wrote the wrong. Oh, let me get in the right chapter. Right book. I've been preparing for a class in New Mexico, so my fingers are automatically going to the book of Exodus. Sorry about that. So Genesis 18, verse 2 says, "So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." And 19:1 is somewhat similar. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." So the word bowed in both of those is the same Hebrew word, shakah. In each occurrence, it describes the reverence shown, whether it be by Abraham or Lot, to the angels that came to visit them by their bowing down. Each of these men knew that they should prostrate themselves and show reverence to the men or these angels, these heavenly angels or messengers that approached them. Now, later in the account back in Genesis 22, when God called unto Abraham and commanded him to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering, he did not delay. But rather, if you look into that event, you see that he rose up very early. He made preparations, and he began a journey to Mount Moriah. And when he was approaching the mountain, he separated himself with his son from the rest of the party and told them that they were going on alone and that he and his son would go on to worship and then return. When we think about this word worship, basically it means to depress, to prostrate, to bow oneself down, to humbly beseech, to make obeisance, or to do reverence. And it can also mean to stoop or to worship. So it was Abraham's full intent when he took Isaac apart from these other men that were traveling with him. It was his full intent that he and his son would bow down, that they would show obeisance, they would show reverence to their heavenly father. They approached him humbly. They had an attitude of profound awe and respect. It was mixed with love, and it was mixed with devotion. They were fully prepared. Both Abraham and Isaac were both prepared fully to submit themselves to the will of Yahweh. So that was the attitude that these men had as they went to on this journey. Now, of course, Abraham's faith, you know, had to be a little obscure in the sense of he knew what was about to happen. Isaac was still in the dark a little bit about the events that were to happen. But he never fought his father. He never tried to go apart from what his father told him to do. These men showed that they had faith in God. They were willing to perform the commands given to them. So what do we learn from this? What lesson do we draw from it? We have to be like Abraham, allowing our faith to drive us to worship, to give honor, respect, to humbly submit ourselves always to our Heavenly Father. And we can't just do it this one week when we come to the Kentucky Bible School. It has to be something that's part of our everyday life. You know, that might start with doing these daily readings, like I mentioned. And I was impressed to see that when I asked that first question, practically every hand in this auditorium went up. Something we have to attend to daily. Our worship would include doing the daily readings, weekly attendance with Bible classes with our brethren, attendance with ecclesial functions, performing classes or helping with classes, going to our Sunday meetings, the breaking of bread. And there's many other ways that sometimes we worship or show reverence or obeisance to our Father. And it could be watching children while the others are in class. It might be teaching the children's class. It may be witnessing the gospel message to our coworkers, to the friends that we go to school with, maybe our neighbor next door. There's many forms of things that take on this aspect of worship. Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 22, we remember the account, but what was it that Abraham was told to do with his son Isaac? Well, when we read down, we realize he was told to offer him as a what? A burnt offering. Well, when we look in the lesson behind burnt offerings within the scripture, quite significant. It's about an animal that had to be offered by first basically putting the animal to death and then completely consuming this animal in fire upon an altar. This ceremony represented an offerer who was completely prepared and willing to entirely dedicate themselves to doing what God had commanded them to do. And we know later, under the law of Moses, that when we look into the lesson behind the altar of burnt offering, you know, it's interesting that there was a fire that was placed upon that altar that was to never die. The fire was to be burning continually. And of course, we look back at the history of that fire as it first started there in the tabernacle. It was divinely made. It's not someone didn't go out and strike a match and start that fire. Yahweh started that fire. And then Aaron and his sons were to tend to that fire, making sure that it never went out. This continuing fire is likened to the Word of God. That is, this Word that's to continuously be placed before our face, before our eyes, so that our mind can continuously witness it and see it. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah makes a little comment here about the Word of God. He says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So that phrase, his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. Something that would never go out. So when we think, brethren, about our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, we think about him in this aspect of the burnt offering. Well, in the case of Christ, we think about him as he was both, when we look at the type or the symbols that relate back to the tabernacle offerings, well, he was kind of like both the offerer and the offering. Can we not see that? That is, he offered up his body wholly unto his Father in complete dedication to follow his Father's will, following it at all times. But he was also the offering itself. That is, he was the antitypical lamb or the ram that would have been placed upon that burnt offering. Just as the flames of all the previous burnt offerings would have entirely consumed that body of that animal, so too was the body of Christ, and he was fully consumed in doing the will of his Father, even unto his own death. So such is the example for us. When we fully understand God's word, and it takes possession of our hearts, and it burns within us as this fire that's unquenchable, we then become as a burnt offering. And Paul kind of speaks to that effect. Go over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. He tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul's inviting us to present ourselves, that is our bodies, as living sacrifices in the service, in the worship of God. And so we find that when we allow God's word to move us to such actions of doing the things he asked us to do, well, we're like that burnt offering, rising up as a sweet-smelling savor unto our Father. We have become completely dedicated and devoted to him. We get consumed in doing his will. There was another example of someone that was fully consumed in offering their life to the will of Yahweh. Really, from the day he was born. And it was almost saying, well, it really wasn't his decision, but as he grew older, he took on that desire that his mother started for him. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel 7. You know, we remember the account of Samuel, born to faithful parents of Elkanah and Hannah. And he grew up in the temple under the tutorage of Eli. And we know about the faithfulness of this man. Well, this is later in his life. In 1 Samuel, let's turn to chapter 7 and start at verse 9. And just notice what type of offering this man Samuel provided or offered. 1 Samuel 7, 9 says, And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto Yahweh. And Samuel cried unto Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines and smote them. until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath Yahweh helped us." So when we look at the life of Samuel, we can pretty much say all his life he displayed a life similar to Abraham. Great faith in Yahweh. And in this particular account, we read that he displays an attitude of complete reverence and obedience unto Yahweh. And he offers up this burnt offering, this lamb as a burnt offering. This action is portraying Samuel as wholly dedicating himself to the will and the work of Yahweh, putting his troubles and his cares about this issue with the Philistines in God's hand, knowing that only Yahweh could help him. No other man was able to help them with this problem. He cries or prays unto God for his help, for his deliverance from this affliction of the Philistines. And just like in the case of Isaac, Yahweh does intervene. And he provides a means of help. He delivers Israel from the Philistines, who we can look back now at this account and say, wow, this is a type of all of us sitting here today. We all are facing this problem of the Philistines. We all have sin in the flesh. And if we do not seek for help and deliverance from this warrior or this enemy that is so much beset against us, we would have no hope. It is only with the help of Yahweh that we can defeat this type of oppression, this oppressor, as we might say. And we see then when Samuel wants to show his thankfulness for what Yahweh has done for him, what does he do? We're told in verse 12 that he took a stone as a memorial, and he named this stone Ebenezer, which is the stone of help. You know, who is it or who do we look to for our stone of help every week? You know, Christ is our stone of help. You know, as Bible students, we're very familiar with the many scriptures that describe Jesus as a stone. We know him as the chief cornerstone. Think about him as that future stone that's cut without hands from a mountain that will come down and destroy that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream. Turn over to Genesis 49, verse 24. Here's another verse that talks about him. One of the first occasions of this stone being brought to our minds. So 49, verse 24. Here we read, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence," that is, from this mighty God of Jacob, "comes this shepherd," this stone of Israel. Yahweh has provided this stone of help for us. Now, during Christ's ministry, we can look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 44. We're going to look at that in just a second. But when we read those verses, Jesus, let's make sure. How many want to read it now? Let's go ahead and read it now. Let's go to Matthew 21, 42. Might be the best. What did I say? Matthew 21, 42. Matthew 21, 42 reads, "Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So, in this account, Jesus then reminds the chief priests and the elders of the people that there would come a day in which he would be that stone which would crush and destroy all the enemies of God. But he was also that stone upon which his followers can confidently lean upon and seek for help and victory over something like sin in the flesh. He was that stone, that headstone, which the builders of his day rejected. And we have to be careful that we don't act like those leaders of his day as well and reject him. They, like us, need to view him as our Ebenezer, that stone of help, remembering that the God who delivered Israel out of the hands of the powerful Philistines has also promised to supply grace and help in time of need to all who turn to him for help. But we can't get this help if we first do not exhibit faith. Faith like Abraham, faith like Samuel, faith like Christ. To have the ability to crush or break the lusts of our flesh within ourselves first by offering ourselves as that complete self-sacrifice burnt offering to God. We can't become like the Israelites of Samuel's day who, after being miraculously saved by God's hand from the hand of the Philistines, then turn around immediately and say, hey, let's just forget what God's done for us. Let's find us a king like all the other nations. Samuel, you're all right. You've done fine as a judge, but we need a king like the other nations. We want someone to rule over us, have authority over us that, you know, we can see. Who is this Yahweh? I haven't seen him. That's pretty much what they were saying. Do we do the same thing? Do we forget about our Father in heaven because we can't physically see him? We have to resist the same type of temptation to become like those with whom we have to work or go to school with, live next door to, whatever it might be, who are happy or are okay with seeking out the world's authority rather than being under the authority of God, or having our Father rule over us, knowing that our elder brother Christ will soon be our King, whom we answer to directly. So that 8th chapter of Samuel, we didn't read it, but if you kept on, if you did your readings today, you would know that's what Israel did. The nation of Israel rejected God's direct theocratic rule so that they could have an earthly king, so that they could be like the other nations. It highlights the spiritual failure of men who wanted to trust in human institution. They wanted to have their own political rulers. They wanted to trust in the arm of the flesh rather than the true God of Abraham and the arm of Yahweh. So it's an example of how Israel lost their faith in Yahweh. Their eye of faith became dim. And instead of showing dependence on God, they wanted someone they could physically see. They fell victim to a proverb which had not yet even been written, but says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But those of you sitting here know that's not really the whole context of that proverb. If you were to look at the literal translation, you would see it says, where there is no vision, the people are made what? Naked. People are made naked. And we know from our studies in the scripture that being properly clothed is something that was shown to us all the way from the Garden of Eden. Man has to be properly clothed. It's introduced in the Garden of Eden, and it takes us all the way through the book of Revelation, this aspect of properly clothing oneself. And then in the very middle of the Bible, you could almost say there's this book called Isaiah. Go to chapter 52. Isaiah 52, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Awake, awake. Everybody awake in here? I know it's been a long day. We all traveled. But listen to this verse. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall be no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, or Yahweh, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you have been redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith Yahweh, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith Yahweh, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know that in that day I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So in the very first verse here, Yahweh reminds Israel, to remain awake. Do not fall asleep. Do not become slothful. They're then told to be as one who is being clothed with beautiful garments, at all times being prepared to appear before their bridegroom. It is a constant reminder to both Israel of old and ourselves that we have to make sure that our garments are clean, they're prepared, and that we are wearing them. We cannot be found like the proverb, where there is no vision, the people are made naked. We can also see in this chapter of Isaiah, there is a call for God's people to depart from earthly captivity in Babylon. It emphasizes that Yahweh will return His glory to Zion, and that there will be a day when His Son will manifest Himself as a victorious King. And when He does that, this ultimate reign over all the earth will bring salvation and restoration. If you look at verse 7 of that chapter, you can see that the spoken word of these marvelous events is defined as what? Good tidings. This is the gospel message. Is that not what gospel means? Glad tidings? And it's speaking about the kingdom age. And if you really continue on, you can find out, you really realize that as you go through this chapter 52, it starts in the chapter preparing you for chapter 53. And when you get in that chapter, you can't deny who that's being spoken about. So the gospel message is what? The things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see it being introduced to us here by Isaiah. This is the gospel message which was preached to Abraham, Samuel, the Israelites, taught by the prophets, Later, it was taught by Jesus and then by the apostles. How often during Jesus' ministry were these words, these beautiful words declared, these glad tidings of Yahweh's coming kingdom, how often did that come out of Christ's mouth? Well, let's look a few up. We're not going to look them up all, but go to Luke 10, verse 9. And you think you might want to sit down someday and say, well, this is kind of an interesting exercise. How many times did Jesus talk about the coming kingdom to try to inspire everyone so that they kept their garments clean or had them on, had them so they would be prepared? Luke 10, 9 says, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. All right, go to John 3, verse 3. John 3, verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So now here's some requirements he places upon those that want to be in the kingdom. But again, he's teaching and speaking about this kingdom. These beautiful tidings, glad tidings. Let's look at Luke 21, 31. Luke 21, 31. You know, this is the verse we could even kind of say applies to us today. You know, I had a brother ask me before our exhortation night. He says, what do you think about these things going on in Iran? What do you think it can help us think of? What's going to happen? It should inspire us. Just like this verse. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. It can't be far off. And Christ was trying to tell his day, be prepared, be ready. One more, Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the gospel has to be preached unto all the nations, or all the world. And so, you know, we're all waiting here today for this kingdom. We want it to be a reality upon the earth. And we know that this gospel message will not be complete until that day when Christ sets his throne in Jerusalem. Or is that true? Is the gospel message complete when the throne is set in Jerusalem? One may even argue, well, Matthew 24, verse 14 has been fulfilled. I mean, the gospel has been proclaimed. The apostles did that. They spread the gospel throughout the entire world when they were doing their ministry. Okay? I don't argue with that point. But I think we're going to find this from other scriptures that show that this gospel message didn't just stop then. It has more. There's more work to be done. For further proof, turn over to Revelation chapter 14. And so when we read this verse, you might think, well, although it may appear that the finish line has been reached, the kingdom has been set up. We look at this chapter in Revelation 14. We read about the 144,000. The Lamb is sitting in his throne. Everything's great. The kingdom is there. It's all finished. The reward has been bestowed upon the faithful. It's all good. We're all happy, right? Verse 6 and 7, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, what I see here, brethren, is the gospel message, this everlasting gospel, that has now been placed into the redeemed's hand to preach unto all the world, all the nations. That is, this gospel message continues to be expounded through the kingdom age. It doesn't stop when Christ sets up his throne and says, I'm now king of the earth. I'm reigning from Jerusalem. That's not the stopping point. You'd almost say it's almost the starting point, especially for the thousand-year reign. And, you know, this really ties us right back to what we just read a few minutes ago in Isaiah 52. Remember what you read in Isaiah 52, verse 7? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good things, tidings of good, that publish salvation, that say unto Zion, or even unto the entire earth, thy God reigneth. That is, the mighty ones reign. And when you go back to verse 4 of Isaiah, it speaks about a day when Yahweh's holy people were oppressed by the Assyrian without cause. Well, what is it that the apostle John writes here in the Apocalypse, chapter 14, verse 8? And another angel followed and said, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We know when John speaks about this day, Yahweh's people will be established in the kingdom, or the kingdom age is established, and Yahweh's people will be there in their homeland. Israel will be there, and Babylon will come to its end. So we go back into Isaiah 52 and compare this right back. Verses 10 and 11. If Babylon falls in the outset of the kingdom age or sometime into the kingdom age, then that means what we're reading here in Isaiah 52 has to be coming to pass. Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go you out thence, touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. You know, when we think about in the kingdom age, what are we as the hopefully the immortal beings doing for Christ? Are we not bearing the vessels of the temple per se? You know, we're using those vessels to teach the nations this gospel message. So, hopefully then, this week, we've got a little feedback here. So this week will kind of help us open our eyes to how important it is for us to be worshipers of Yahweh, to be wholly dedicated to doing His will, so that we are amongst this great innumerable company that's got a prophetic number of 144,000, that we are the ones spreading this everlasting gospel message in the kingdom with Christ as our head. We cannot forget that He is our stone of help. We have to look to Him and our Father for strength. We look to Christ for His words He spake through the Scriptures. We pray to our Father in heaven when we're in time of need and trouble. We can't allow ourselves to place confidence in the things of this world and be like the Israelites of old and desire another king over us, someone that we can physically see. We have to have our garments prepared and clean and be wearing them, not be found naked. You know, sometimes you can take a verse and look at it and And it's just like it'll have a type or a symbol, be symbolic. And it just stands alone by itself. And it doesn't necessarily, you can't put it with any of the rest of the chapter, but it sometimes brings a beautiful message to you. And let's go back to 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. This is where we're going to conclude with this. And then the reading of, because I think this verse and then the theme, I don't think y'all read the theme verse yet for the Bible school, but the theme verse for this week is Mark 1:15, where it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So that's the theme for the week. Okay, so we read 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. It says, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of Yahweh." Think of this. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, that word means city of forests. You know, we think about the trees that line the waters that we read about in Apocalypse. These trees being, you know, the redeemed that help heal the nations. They came and fetched up the ark of Yahweh, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab, whose name's Father of Generosity. In type, he represents Yahweh. They brought this ark to where? To the hill, or unto Mount Zion in type. And they sanctified Eleazar, that is, God is help. That is, they sanctified Christ. They made obeisance to him and his son to keep the ark of Yahweh. Now, where is this ark going to reside in the future age? It'll be back in Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount. To me, I kind of see a little projection there, a little miniature projection of what shall happen in the future age. So, brethren, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
We're dead. Thank you, Brother Robbie. A really good tie-in with our verse for this week. And I couldn't help but think as you were talking, as we look around at all the chaos and confusion in our world, and people point to this person or that person thinking they're going to make it better. And we know far too well that only the Lord God Almighty can make it better when he sends his son back. So thank you very much. Let us continue by singing together hymn 249, after which we'll ask Brother Joseph Bryan to come forward and dismiss us with prayer. "For Zion's sake, I will not rest, saith God, nor hold my peace, until Jerusalem be blessed and Judah's sorrows cease. Hymn 249.
Thank thee for the many blessings, for the ability to meet together with those of like precious faith, to study thy word, and to worship you this week. And as we've learned tonight, we do look for that day when thy son does return to reestablish his kingdom, and that we would be a part of those who go out into the world to preach the everlasting gospel unto those nations that are left in the age to come. We pray that day might be soon. We pray that we will be watching and waiting when he does return, that we might have our garments clean and ready, and that most especially that would forgive us of our sins and shortcomings and allow us a place in that kingdom age to come. These things we do ask and pray for thy son's name, Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
And just a quick